And in Philippi, Paul meets Lydia, and the Lord opens her heart to receive the gospel, and she is converted. Also in Acts 16, we read of the demon-possessed girl who follows Paul and Silas and their companions around for many days, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now Paul, becoming annoyed with this, turns around and casts out the demon, enraging the girl's owners, who then arrest Paul and drag him before the rulers, who beat Paul and Silas and throw them into the inner prison and have them in shackles. Now we know the story of the Philippian jailer well. It's that night that Paul and Silas are singing and praying, and the jail doors are opened by the earthquake, and this Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself when they call out to him not to, because they're all there, and he rushes in and falls down before them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he and his whole household are baptized, and he believes. And so we have the beginning of the Philippian church, to whom now we have this letter from Paul. Paul is writing this letter towards the end of his life. Presumably he's in Rome in prison. And this letter of Paul to the Philippians is filled with deep emotion, affection, love for this church. However, there's also concern for unity, being like-minded, standing fast in the gospel. But at the center of this letter stands the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today our task is to look at Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer for the Philippians in verses 3 through 11. And we'll take this again in 3 points. We'll look at Paul's thanksgiving in 3 through 5, look at Paul's affections 6 through 8, and Paul's prayer 9 through 11. We could also say, and as I was thinking about it, maybe it would be better to say gospel thanksgiving, gospel affections, and gospel prayer. So let's begin in verse 3 through 5. Paul says, we'll read again, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." In these two verses, we notice first that Paul's thanksgiving is to God. He doesn't first thank the Philippians. He doesn't first thank Epaphroditus. He first thanks God. Paul knows that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, as James says in James 1. And so at the very outset, Paul directs his thanks to God. But notice here as well that Paul says, "My God." Paul's thanksgiving is not simply undirected. He's not just thanking one of many deities. No, he is thanking, "My God," he says. Paul has a special relationship with God. This relationship was not initiated by Paul. In fact, if we look into the book of Acts, we find that Paul was fighting against God. Later on in Philippians, he reminds the Philippians that he was a persecutor of the church, even delivering some of the Christians to prison and to death. It was God who came to Paul. It was God who came to his enemy. He stopped Paul in his tracks. It was God who took Paul and brought him into fellowship. And it is now because of this saving grace in Paul that Paul is now able to say, "My God." Are you able to speak of God in that way? Are you able to call him, "My God"? Are you able to cry out, "Abba, Father"? Notice further that Paul Paul's thanksgiving is in every prayer of his for the Philippians. The thanksgiving Paul offers is not just a one-off. Rather, every time Paul remembers them, he gives thanks for them. And every time he prays for them, he gives thanks for them. But even more than that, Paul's remembrance of them in his prayers is with joy. The thanksgiving Paul offers is not simply out of duty. It's not just an obligation. It's joyful. He delights to give thanks for them. Sometimes it can be easy for us to fall into the trap of praying just because we're supposed to. We pray before our meals because that's what good Christians do. We pray before our meals. Perhaps we pray for others because we should. But that's not the case with Paul here. Prayer for the Philippian church is a joy for Paul. It's an absolute delight. He loves to pray for them. In 4 verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." Paul simply loves to give thanks for this church. We need to ask ourselves as individuals and as a church, are other Christians able to give joyful thanksgiving for us? Ask yourself, is your pastor able to lift up thankful prayers with joy because of the grace of God working within you? But then we ask, what causes the joy? Is it that the Philippians are prosperous? Is Paul joyful and thankful because of the monetary gift that the Philippians sent to him, as we read in chapter 4? Perhaps it's because of what we hear so often today, they're staying safe. No, rather, Paul tells us in verse 5 the reason for his joy. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel. For Paul, the gospel is at center stage. All we need to do is look over at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It is the partnership of the Philippian church in the gospel that gives Paul the greatest joy. What joy could Paul have if there was no partnership in the gospel? We only need to think of the church of Galatia. Paul didn't address them with joy. In fact, Paul would say in Galatia, in the letter to Galatians, "Who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians?" He even says that he is so astonished that they have so quickly turned away. It is union in Christ that brings us together. It's partnership in the gospel that creates joy. If we set our main focus anywhere else, we'll lose our joy. The gospel has got to be center stage. Paul then adds, from the first day until now, the Philippians have been steadfast in their commitment to the gospel from the day they heard it until the day Paul is writing to them. Now, we shouldn't just think that, you know, the Philippians are the model church. There's no errors there. There's no struggles. No, if we were to read through the letter here, we would find that they struggled to some degree with unity. And Paul is constantly reminding them to be of the same mind, to stand firm. But we certainly see their commitment to the gospel, their love for it, their love for the ministers of it, and their love for the spread of it. Now, in speaking of the gospel, we're not talking about transforming society so that everybody has equal rights. We're not talking about standing up and fighting political battles. We're not even talking about fighting for our national liberties and freedoms. No, what Paul is speaking about is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners. The news that there is one God, and that this God requires worship from all his creatures, and that the only way to worship God rightly is through the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus Christ. That little baby in the manger, he would be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That little baby that was in the arms of Mary, his blood would be shed on the altar of God's wrath, so we may have eternal life. Are you a partner in that? Are you a partner in the gospel? Are you a partner in the blood of Christ? If not, then you must run to Christ. You must flee to the cross and receive the cleansing of the blood of the Lamb. Come to Jesus and find everlasting life and partnership in the gospel. Well, Paul has declared to us his thanksgiving to God and the joy with which he does it and the reason why he does it. But now he's going to move on and tell us his thoughts and his feelings for the Philippian church. He's going to tell them his affections for them. And Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I am sure of this." He is persuaded. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. And Paul's confidence here is not in man, nor in the Philippians, but rather it's in the one who began a good work in them. Paul's boast and his assurance is in God. The partnership of the Philippian church was not first based on their own works, but rather it was based on the work of God in their hearts. Just think of Lydia in Acts. It says that God opened her heart to receive the gospel. God began the work, and Paul is confident God is the one who will complete the work. Paul's confidence that God will bring it to completion, to bring this work to completion, is because of the evidence that he sees in the Philippians' conduct. Paul sees God's grace working in them. He sees the result of grace in their partnership in the gospel. And since there is evidence of grace, there is confidence of completion. God is behind it all. John Calvin notes that when we see evidence of grace in those who confess Christ, we ought to rejoice and not doubt that they are children of God. Calvin says it would be wrong for us if we do not reckon as children of God those in whom shine forth true tokens of piety, which are the marks by which the Spirit of adoption manifests himself. What a comfort this passage can be to us. I think about it. It's God who began the work in us. And it's God who is the one who will accomplish it. He will finish it. Left to ourselves, we would never have started. And left to ourselves, we could never finish. And God doesn't just preserve us until the day of death. No, he even preserves us to the day of Christ's return. When we die, our souls are immediately with Christ in heaven. But we still wait for the day of Christ, when, as Paul says in 3:21, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, one more note on verse 6. We often tend to apply this to individual salvation and preservation. However, Paul, in this context, is speaking of the collective whole. The word "you" here is plural. Although we can't see it in the English as well, in the Greek it is clearly plural. If we also just look at the context around here, Paul will often say, "you all." Paul is speaking to the whole church. And yes, we can apply this to individual salvation. That's absolutely true. But it is also true that God does not normally work salvation or preservation outside of the context of the church. God uses means, and one of his primary means is the church of Christ. Do we want to stand fast until the end? Well, then we must be faithful partners of the church of Christ, because that's where God builds his people. We must be here with the people of God, devoted to them. Paul then says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." The ESV says, "It is right for me to feel this way." However, it would be better to say, "It is right for me to think this way." Paul uses a word here for the mind, for thinking, for right thinking. And this idea of the mind or right thinking is one of Paul's primary ideas in the book of Philippians. And so why could Paul think this way? Why could he feel this way? And the way Paul, what Paul is speaking of is what he said in verse 6 of his confidence. Well, it's all because of what God has done in them. It's because of God's work of salvation in them, their partnership. It's because of their partnership, their devotion in grace. There is evidence that that the Lord is working in them. And more than that, the Philippians are willing to lay it all on the line for the gospel. In fact, they are partners even in Paul's imprisonment, his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, the Philippians, they lived in a very affluent, prosperous city that had great privileges in the time of the Roman Empire. They were Roman citizens. They had citizen status. They had a lot to lose. They had a lot of reputation to lose. Yet they were willing to give it all up. In fact, Paul even says that in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." The Philippian church, they were willing to give it all up, to suffer shame and disgrace with the Apostle Paul for the gospel. Well, as we think of the last couple of years, I wonder, and I don't say this as a fact, this is just thinking about the church's response, some churches' response, not all, And some Christians' response to what's happened in the last 2 years, if we think about it, we have sometimes been very loud, very obnoxious over the loss of our so-called rights and freedoms. You only need to talk to some Christian MPPs, and they will tell you some of their greatest criticism has come from the Reformed circles. Some of the most harsh words. And so I wonder, is it maybe because we are afraid to lose a reputation that we think we have? Are we afraid to suffer? Are we ashamed of the gospel? Jesus says in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." We're not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. The world, it's going to hate us. It does hate us. They will persecute us. They will probably throw us in prison not too long from now. You may even give your life for Christ in Canada. Are you ready to suffer for the gospel? Are you ready to stand alongside of ministers and church leaders who are cast in jail for the sake of the gospel? Or will you abandon them, as some did Paul? Well, Paul then adds this, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul calls on God to be his witness, to testify of the feelings within. It is God who sees the heart, and it is God who can bear witness to what's in the heart. Paul says, "How I yearn," or "I long for you all." There is an unspeakable desire that Paul has for the church of Philippi. Union and partnership in the gospel should create in us a deep longing and yearning for the church and for other Christians. Now, to describe this yearning, Paul says, "with the affection of Christ Jesus." It's not simply Paul's affection. Rather, it's Christ's affection. Now, if we were to translate this literally, it would say, "with the bowels of Christ." This is the deepest affection Paul could have. He couldn't describe it in any other way. Perhaps try that next time you're separated from your spouse for a time. Call them up and say, "I long for you, I yearn for you with the bowels of Christ." Well, all joking aside, this is a deep and sincere affection, not based on human emotion, but founded on union in Christ, upon the gospel. I wonder, can the church in the West still say this after the last 2 years? I'm thankful to hear that this church here has been united in the gospel. I can hear it in your worship. I can hear it in your singing. You're united in Christ, but when we look around us, we hear all around us other churches that have struggled. What do we hear? We hear of disunity. We hear of anger. We hear of fighting and quarreling and speaking behind each other's backs and gossip, graceless, heartless, affectionless conduct. We bite and devour each other in our own churches and our neighboring churches. We fail to remember the words of James. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When we consider the last couple of years. It should drive us to our knees. It should humble us. We should cry out, "Have mercy on your church, O Lord." Where are the yearnings and the affections of Christ in the church of the West? Are they still here? It seems harder and harder to find them. Let us pray that the affections of Christ would dwell richly in us and strive for unity together and partnership in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not getting sidetracked by other issues. Well, in verse 3 through 5, Paul described his thanksgiving to God, described how he was joyful in his prayers. In verse 6 through 8, he tells them his feelings and his thoughts about them. And now we come to verse 9 through 11, and Paul returns to his prayer and gives us the content. And here and in Colossians 1, we get a sneak peek into the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Notice with these verses that prayer is the subject. Everything else that follows is descriptive or tells us the purpose of prayer. Also notice that Paul says, "Your love." This implies for us that the Philippians already had love. This isn't a loveless church. Now, this is a love that's also grounded in knowledge and discernment, as we see. And knowledge is growing in the will of God, growing in the understanding of God's word and of who God is. We are maturing from milk to meat. We're not remaining as babes. We're growing and maturing. And discernment or wisdom that Paul talks about here, it is understanding how to live together as the people of God, how to conduct ourselves daily. Now, there are those who have emotional love, but no knowledge or discernment or wisdom. There are those who have knowledge and perceived discernment, but they have no love. Now, this is neither. Love is never to be mindless or blind, and knowledge is never to be loveless. They are always to be combined. But why is it important for us to abound in love and to grow in this knowledge and discernment? What's the purpose? Well, there's three reasons that Paul gives in verse 10 through 11, verse 10 and 11. First of all, Paul says, "So that you may approve what is excellent." If we lack knowledge and discernment, we will never know what is excellent. We must first have gospel grace to have love and to have knowledge and to have discernment. But then we must use those gifts given by God to approve what is excellent. Now, Paul speaks again of what is excellent in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. Let me read those for you. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." When we grow in knowledge and deepen our understanding of who God is and what His will is, we'll be able to understand and discern what is excellent. And as we grow in daily wisdom and discernment, we will know how to live with our neighbor, discerning again what is excellent and pleasing to God. And secondly, Paul says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, this second thing speaks to our fitness for the day of Jesus Christ. Now, since we don't know the day of his coming, of Christ's coming, we are always to be preparing ourselves. For no one knows the day of his coming. Think about it. We are nearly 2,000 years from when Paul wrote these words. How much nearer are we not to the coming of Christ? Should there not be even a greater sense of urgency to be pure and to be blameless? Now, when Paul speaks of being pure, he is speaking of having a pure motive. There's no hidden agenda behind our love. It's a true love that comes from the heart, a born-again heart. And to be blameless is to be without fault. It's to not give offense to others. Paul tells us to Titus in Titus 2, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and shrewd speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The day of Christ's return is at hand. Perhaps in the year 2022. It could even be today. Our love must abound more and more. It needs to abound in knowledge and discernment. For apart from love, knowledge, and discernment, our purity and blamelessness will be lacking. And would it not be an awful thing if Christ were to return to find his church fighting and devouring each other, to find us quarreling and not focusing on the gospel, to find us lacking in love to our own shame? Well, finally, Paul says that it is for the reason that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. When love abounds, fruit will abound. However, this is not just any fruit. There can be the appearance of fruit, but have no righteousness. And we see it all around us during the Christmas season. People do nice things for each other. They give gifts for each other. They feed the poor. They give donations. But Paul is speaking of the fruit of righteousness. Fruit that comes without a hidden motive. Fruit that is sincere in love. Fruit that arises from a born-again spirit, soul. But then we ask, what's the source of this fruit? Well, Paul tells us, Christ is the source. He is the fountain. He is the rock from which living waters of righteousness flow. There is no righteousness, there is no fruit, there is no blamelessness, there is no approving what is excellent, there is no discernment, nor knowledge, nor love, apart from the righteousness of Christ. And this is a righteousness gifted, not deserved. In order to be prepared for the day of Christ, we must have his righteousness. None other will do except Christ's righteousness. You must have this cloak covering you to have fellowship with God. This is the garment that Christ bought with his sinless, spotless life. It was purchased with the blood of the Lamb on Calvary's hill, and it is freely offered to all this very day. Turn to Christ and receive his righteousness and live. But more than that, there is no abounding love unless we get it from Christ. There's no knowledge nor discernment unless it comes through Jesus Christ. Child of God, do you want to abound in love? Well, it's Christ from whom you must get it. You must be drawing ever near to the Savior. You must be ever fellowshipping with Him, increasingly being in His presence, hearing His word come to you and praying to Him. The cares of this world, they so easily ensnare us. COVID, Bill C-4, rumors of war, disasters, sickness, whatever it may be, our hearts can be ensnared by those things to turn away from Christ, to take our eyes off the Lord. And although all these things may be important and we cannot ignore them, yet of how much more importance is it not to be ready for the day of Christ when He comes? We must ever be with Him, fellowshipping with Him and drawing near to Him, that we may grow and abound in love. Well, then finally we ask, what's the purpose? What is the purpose of gospel partnership? What is the purpose of confidence that God will complete His work? What is the purpose of abounding more and more? Paul says in the very last line of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. This is the purpose of all things. That's why Christ came. It is all for the glory and praise of God. It's so that we, as jewels set in the crown of salvation, may be set on display, so that God may be glorified. Are we shining? Are we a bright jewel in that crown, abounding, being polished in love and in knowledge and discernment? That God may be exalted, not us, not our neighbor, but that God's name may be glorified for all eternity. Why you and I are here tonight. It's not for us. It's all to the glory and to the praise of God. Let us pray.